I feel like Neil felt last Sunday. Gets me choked up, and then you got to come up here and talk. We do have good news to share, do we not? And this is the time of year when it really is the easiest time, except for Christmas, it's the easiest time for us to share the good news. And so I want to ask you, encourage you, along with the other elders, we want to encourage you to this year take the opportunity to share the news of the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us, the hope that it gives to us. And so we want to encourage you not only to invite people to come next Sunday, that would be great, but I really think even more important than that would be the idea that you would share the good news with somebody this week. And so maybe we would pray that God would give us an opportunity this week and the courage and the faithfulness to share the good news. And the good news is this, that we were lost in our sin, we were hopeless and helpless apart from the work of God, but God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins. He offered himself as a sacrifice, and he was crucified. They killed him. He was put to death for our sins as a sacrifice, but on the third day, God raised him from the dead to show us the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. For he is the first of the resurrection, and we are raised because of his resurrection. And so let me just encourage you this week to ask the Lord to place upon your heart somebody that needs to hear the gospel, that God would allow them to cross your path, and that you would be faithful to share the gospel in whatever capacity you can. In whatever capacity you can, just share the gospel. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and the good news that we have in Christ, that indeed he is raised, he is resurrected, he is alive today. And because of that, we have hope. And so I pray, Father, that you would begin to work in our hearts today and this next Sunday especially to remind us of, well, the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of Christ. How indeed we were hopeless and helpless, unable to do anything in and of ourselves. And while we were yet dead, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you for that, for we are really unworthy. We're so unworthy. And you're so gracious. So all the glory goes to you. It is your gift to us. And Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to share the gift of Christ with other people? Would you help us, Lord, to be excited even more about the message of Christ than we do get excited about the things that come in this life? Would you help us, Lord, to share faithfully the message of Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen. We are going to take a week off or so from the book of John, and we're going to focus a little bit on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this Sunday, we want to look at the idea of the triumphal entry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. And if anybody here is good at taking notes, you'll recognize that we looked at this passage last year, and that's okay. You're not getting the same message this year. I didn't shortcut anything. I did spend all day yesterday, most of the day yesterday, looking back through this passage. And I want to look at it from a different angle this year than we did last year. A lot of the same things are still here. But I want us to look at this passage and see what God has to teach us about the idea of our King, Jesus Christ. And so the title of the message is simply, Behold Our King. That we would take an opportunity to look, to gaze upon, as John would say, to gaze upon and look at the wonderful King that we have, Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 1, beginning in chapter 21 in the book of Matthew. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Once again, this passage here many times is called the triumphal entry. In some ways, that's an accurate depiction of what takes place here. In some ways, it is not. It's interesting when you look at this story, and once again, as we study Scripture, we learn, do we not? And every time I read Scripture, I learn at least something new. And once again, here as I read through Matthew chapter 21 and was looking at this passage and then looked at the other corresponding passages in the gospel accounts, you know, John chapter 12, Luke chapter 19, and Mark chapter 11, the same story told from a different perspective or vantage point, I learned something. I've grown in my understanding of what actually took place here. And one of the things that stood out to me was, I know many times in the past, I have even said this myself, that the crowd that was saying Hosanna is the crowd that in a week is going to be saying crucify him. And it's interesting when you think about that, because in many ways, it's because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. They were looking for a king who would come in power and who would overthrow the world, if you will, and was going to be the one that would be in charge and give victory to Jerusalem. But he didn't come that way this time. He came, first of all, as a baby in a manger. He came as one who was, even the passage here brings out, gentle. Gentle and kind and meek and mild, but yet I would say strong. Convinced and convicted, determined and disciplined in every aspect of the way. But he did not meet the expectations of people. And for that reason, people would say 1 week from this passage, crucify him. But the interesting thing that stands out to me in this passage as I was thinking about that concept of the crowd, the fickle crowd, if you will, of how 1 week they are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the next week they are saying, crucify him, is a transition that takes place in verse 10. Because he is coming from the Mount of Olives, but he has not come into the city yet. There are two crowds depicted here in Matthew chapter 21. There is the crowd that comes with Jesus as he's coming from Galilee. He's beginning this journey from the northern part of Israel, and he's coming to Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. And so he has began this journey all the way back in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus had finished these words. He departed from Galilee, and he began this journey that was bringing him to Jerusalem to this very time, so that he would be recognized as the king in a sense, but also so that he would be crucified for our sins as an offering, a sacrifice. He's coming to be the Passover for us, fulfill the idea of the Passover. And so there is this crowd that is following him as he comes from the Mount of Olives, this crowd of people that have been following him from Galilee, and they are the ones that are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna, salvation from God, save us, O Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But when he comes into the city in verse 10, they're not shouting Hosanna in Jerusalem. They are saying, who is this? So there are two different crowds here. There's the crowd that is worshiping him, in a sense, worshiping him. They're really, as the Bible tells us, they're really following him because he's given them bread and they've seen miracles take place. Don't worry, this crowd that is shouting Hosanna is going to depart as well. They're going to no longer be in a week standing there saying Hosanna. They're going to be standing silent. Even his 12 disciples, his 11 disciples, I should say, right? Because one is going to betray him, is already fixing to betray him already. He's just looking for the opportunity. So there are two different crowds here. One that is shouting, Hosanna, salvation from the Son of David. And one that is saying, who is this guy? And as I preach today, I recognize there are many times there's a representation of these two crowds in a gathering like this as well. There are some that are saying, he is my Savior. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there are some who are saying, who is this Jesus? And I pray today that whichever camp you are in, you will find that Jesus is the Christ. That he indeed is our great King. The matchless King. So the scene is about 6 days before the idea of the Passover that's going to take place and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says that he came from an area known as the Mount of Olives. This area is well known in Scripture. In fact, if we go back to the Old Testament, we recognize that there are many significant things that took place with the Mount of Olives. For example, David. You remember when David fled from Absalom, his son? He fled to the Mount of Olives. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. And David went out up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him, each covered his head and went up weeping as they went from the city. The king has been thrown out of the city. He has been overthrown. And you remember that the reason that he is overthrown is because of his sin. That God had said he was going to raise up one from his own family to cause him to be cast out because of what he had done in his past in the commission of sin. And so there's this idea of the king being humbled here, if you will, the king being thrown out. It's a place of the Lord's prophecy we see here that even Matthew quotes from the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says this of the idea of the Mount of Olives. In that day, his feet, that is the Lord, God himself. In Zechariah, we read of the idea of a rebellious nation, Israel, and that God is going to judge them, but he is going to bring a deliverer for them. And that one day, all the enemies of God's people is going to be downcast. And it says there in chapter 14, verse 4, in that day, his feet, the Lord's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So there's a great deal of prophecy related to the idea of the Mount of Olives. It's a place of prophecy, no doubt. And no doubt this was part of the reason that Jesus, I think, was drawn to the Mount of Olives. Because not in order to fulfill Scripture, not as though he said, let me go there so that I can fulfill Scripture. But Scripture was being fulfilled. It said that he would do these things and he was doing them when he preaches his great Olivet Discourse. In John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, it says that many of the crowd had departed after his teaching and went to their own homes. But Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, one of his favorite places. In fact, in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, you remember that when he was with his disciples and they had celebrated the great meal together, one of the last meals that they would have together, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was one of Jesus' favorite places to be. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and he came out and he proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. You remember the story as it continues on that Jesus was praying so heartily that he sweat drops of blood. That was at the Mount of Olives. And so theologically and historically and prophetically, this place is loaded with significance. And so Jesus here is coming out of the Mount of Olives and he is approaching Jerusalem. Once again, he has set his face. He knows what is going to take place. throughout the gospel accounts up to this point. He has told his disciples several times, I am going to Jerusalem and I will be handed over and I will be crucified. But on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. As I was thinking of this passage here, I thought of a key thought maybe that we could focus on for a moment here from Matthew chapter 21, and that would be this idea that Jesus is the greatest king. Just a simple statement. Jesus is the greatest king. The verse that stood out to me was when he quotes from Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Jesus is our king, and Scripture teaches that clearly to us. Think of, for example, Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign," that's Jesus, "the King of kings and the Lord of lords." As R.C. Sproul would say, he's not only the King of the kings of the earth and the lords of the earth, but in a cosmic sense, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no greater king than King Jesus. There is no greater Lord than Lord Jesus. In fact, there really is only one king and one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. He alone possesses immortality. He alone. No one else. You say, well, don't we have immortality? Are we not promised the idea of immortality? Yes, only because of what he does for us. The immortality that we look forward to when our mortal bodies are passed away and we take on immortality, it is a gift of God, sustained by God. It's not from ourselves. He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. All glory goes to him. Jesus Christ is our king. He knew that he was a king. Think of John chapter 18 when he's speaking to one of the kings of the day. My kingdom is not of this world. To say that your kingdom is not of this world is to say that you are a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he alone possesses immortality. We see John writing about this again in Revelation chapter 19 when he sees that great vision. And he speaks of this one who is the king. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Don't you love that? The Word of God. He has so many beautiful names, doesn't he? The Lamb of God, the living water, the bread of life, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth and the life, the sovereign one, the righteous one, the servant. Man, we could just go on and on, can we not? He is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Yes, this gentle king is going to rule with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's going to be a sight, isn't it? That is going to be a sight to behold. When we see Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, coming and returning for his bride, the church. So Jesus Christ, the greatest king. The greatest king that ever was, that ever is, that ever will be. Jesus Christ. Let me give you three things that we can think about with respect to this king today in chapter 21 that I believe Matthew points out for us. Let me just point out three simple observations, and that would be, first of all, that this great king, Jesus Christ, is great in knowledge. You can't skip over, even though one commentary I read yesterday after I finished everything, I still like to go back and read commentaries and see if I missed anything or if I'm out in right field by myself. It's always a dangerous thing to find yourself all alone. But it's interesting because some have said, well, the reason that Jesus knew where to send these disciples and the reason that Jesus knew that they would find a donkey there and the reason that Jesus knew that they would give the donkey to them if he said the Lord needed him is because he had prearranged these things. I see it more as his omniscience and his authority. Much like at one point we're going to see in the Gospels where a ruler comes and says, you know, I have a sick son and he's healed before he even gets back home and Jesus didn't go. Jesus doesn't have to go somewhere to make something happen. He can simply speak it or think it or will it, and it does happen. So I see here the idea of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. When they approached the city, what did Jesus say to them? Go into the village in verse 2. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey. Could you imagine the surprise when they got there? I mean, the only reason they were able to experience the idea that Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about is that they did it, that they obeyed. And Matthew brings that out, by the way. He said they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. That's a good principle to follow, by the way. And I believe that many of us, if we were more willing and disciplined in obeying God in everything that he demands of us, we would be more delighted in experiencing his blessings. We would. If we were to cherish his word more, we would know more about him. If we were to obey him and trust in him with all of our heart, we would find that he is faithful. And so he simply said, go into the village opposite you, and you immediately, you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, what are you doing? Which I would want to know what to do as well, would you not? What are you doing? Say simply to them, the Lord has need of them. Interesting that he says, the Lord has need of them. If you look at that word up in the usage in Matthew, kurios, Lord, you'll find that it's used a couple different ways, but mostly used for the idea of God the Father. And I must admit, I've always thought of this passage as, you tell them that the Lord, Jesus, needs them. But many commentators, I believe, are correct when they say it probably more likely is a reference to God himself. This is God's plan of salvation. It's God's word. It's God's purpose. God is working all these things for his plan to be fulfilled. And so this was necessary. Not as though God needs anything. God allowed himself to be needing this because he set it up. And so he simply said, the Lord has need of them. And immediately, they will send them to you. And they did. What does Jesus know? What does Jesus know? He knows our thoughts, doesn't he? Well, we could say so much about what Jesus knows. He knows everything. Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk to the paralytic? But so that you might know that I am the Son of God. And he said to the paralytic, arise and walk. Your sins are forgiven. And he arose and he walked away. He knows our hearts. He knows every interest of our mind. He knows everything about us. We cannot hide anything from him. He knows everything. He is the great king. None are like him. He knows himself. He knows his sheep. He knows the Father. I just tied these together. Once again, we could say so much about this. But listen to John chapter 10, verse 14, as to what Jesus knows. He knows that he's the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. There are many shepherds. They're bad shepherds. They're lacking in their ability. But I am, Jesus would say, I am the one and only good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So he knows himself, he knows his sheep, and he knows the Father like nobody else. In fact, I would say he knows us better than ourselves. He obviously knows himself better than we know him. And he obviously knows the Father much better than we know him. He is the great King. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. He knows who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He knows that he's the only way. The world is still searching for another way, but he knows that he is the only way. He's the one that has knowledge and understanding. Isaiah prophesied of this. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's all in Christ. He knows all these things. And sometimes we lack many times in our ability to understand how much he knows, but sometimes our failures bring to light the idea of how much he really does know us. I couldn't help but think of that with regard to Peter. You remember that Peter is going to say here, this week, Peter is going to say, Lord, though all the others depart from you, though everybody else leaves you, I'll die for you. And he said, Peter. And you remember, when he returned, he said, tell my disciples and Peter to come and see me, that I've risen. When he sees him later on, listen to this in John chapter 21, verse 17. Remember that when Jesus is saying to him, do you love me? And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Have you gotten to a place in your life where you say, Lord, you know everything. I'm not hiding anything from you. You know all my sin. My wife doesn't, my husband doesn't know about it, my children don't know about it, nobody else in the world knows about it, but Lord, you know everything. And yet, you love me. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Even though it doesn't look like it sometimes. Even though other people may not see it in my actions. Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Love that passage. Jesus knows himself. He knows us. And he knows the Father. And I didn't develop it much, but he knows Scripture, doesn't he? I mean, we could do a whole sermon on that. At the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, how does Jesus respond to Satan and the temptations? With the Word of God. What is his accusation against the religious leaders of the day that come to him and say, is there really a resurrection and who's going to be married in heaven? Did he not say, are you not lacking in knowledge because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? Was there ever a teacher like Jesus Christ? Never a teacher like Jesus Christ because he knew the Word. He's our great King and he is great in knowledge. You know, As I think about that even now, being great in knowledge many times does not lend itself to gentleness, though, does it? I'm sure that each of us have known people that are very wise, very knowledgeable, know a lot of things, and have not seen the gentleness of Christ in them. And we have to fight that, do we not? We have to fight that. I'll be honest with you, many times I thank the Lord that I'm not like a neurosurgeon. because those guys must be so, guys and women, must be so frustrated sometimes when someone like me comes in and questions them. Like I know anything about what they have studied. I have a friend that's a cardiologist, and just every once in a while I'll see the tip of the iceberg and I'll say, wow. And he's talking about nuclear medicine. And I'm like, I don't even know how to spell that. I don't even know what that's, what protons, I don't even know all that. What is all that stuff, you know? Here, these guys are at a different level, are they not? And many times it doesn't lend itself to humility. But Christ is different. Our King is different. He's gentle. I'm so grateful that he's gentle, because we really are like sheep. Not very smart. Maybe cute and cuddly sometimes, but not very smart and not very faithful many times. But Matthew tells us that our King, he is gentle and kind. Interesting, when you look at this passage here, the translation says, some say humble, but the word that is used here is gentle. It's not the same word as used, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where he humbled himself. That's a different aspect. He is humble, but he's gentle. He's not brash. He doesn't force things on us. He's the gentle King. You know, when you think about Zechariah chapter 9, if we were to go back and look at that passage, we see that Matthew just really picks out parts of Zechariah chapter 9 in his quotation here. He doesn't quote everything in the passage of the Old Testament, because in Zechariah, it talks as well about the idea of justice and salvation. Listen, for example, in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is from the Old Testament. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so Zechariah actually brings out the idea of his justice, or Zedek, righteousness. That he is our righteous one. And Isaiah picks up on that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, same idea as Zechariah, my servant will justify, that salvation. He will justify not all, but what? The many. And he will bear their iniquities. I believe that Matthew wants to bring out, he wants to highlight the idea of the gentleness of our King. He could develop the idea of his righteousness and the idea of his salvation, but he just wants us to get the picture of our King as the gentle King. Jesus even spoke of this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you broken? Are you wounded? Are you hurting? Are you discouraged? Are you worn out? Come to Jesus, for you will find in him one who is gentle and humble. He will not beat you down. In fact, listen to Matthew chapter 12. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, he's the chosen one, Christ, chosen by God the Father, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I love that. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. You know what a battered reed is, right? One that looks like it's a little reed sticking up. It looks like it's about ready to fall over. And the tendency for someone like me, destructive in nature, is to push it over. Right? I want to finish it off. Not Jesus. A battered reed he will not bruise. You come to him wounded and battered, He doesn't push you over to the breaking point all the way over. He heals you and he restores you. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. That's our King. Our King, the greatest King that ever has been, that it ever is, or ever will be, is a King of gentleness. He's also a great King of blessing. A great King. He knows all things. He's more gentle and humble than anyone could ever imagine. But he is also the one that can bestow the greatest blessings. He's great in blessing. You know, we really could. He doesn't bring it out here, but in Matthew, there is another side, though. Wrath. Blessing to some, wrath to others. It's the truth. Some people may would focus just on the idea of blessing, but there is wrath associated. He's coming back with the wrath of God for those that have rejected him. And so the time to believe in Jesus is today. For we know not the hour when he returns. Lest instead of finding blessing, we find wrath. And instead of the streets of gold, we find the eternal pits of hell. It's another reason for us to praise him, because he is the King who is great in blessing. For we recognize we were on our way to hell, were we not? We were separated, doomed, condemned already. Nothing we could do about it, but God, in his great mercy, has bestowed upon us the greatest blessing of all blessings, Christ Jesus. What it says here in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He's great in his capacity to bless. He's great in his capacity to bless because of who he is. He is the Messiah that was promised to David. Of your children, of your seed, of your offspring, God said to David, of your offspring, there will be one who will sit upon the throne forever and forever and forever. He is great in his capacity to bless because he is the chosen one of God. Because all of the Godhead dwells in him. He is the fullness of God. He's great in his blessing because he has the authority to bless. Look what it says in verse 9 once again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's endorsed by God. He's the one authorized by God. He's the chosen one, as we've just seen recently. He's the chosen vessel of God, God's chosen servant. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Because God is the only one that God has said, in him I am well pleased. Listen to him. He did not come to do his own. He came to do the will of the Father. And he came in the name of the Lord. And he's great in his benefit to us as well. What is the benefit? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a word that simply means, it goes back to Psalm 118. This is Psalm 118 that he's quoting from. We saw in our study in the book of Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms, Psalms of praise, if you will. And this is a quotation from the last of those, that series of hymns. And it's the idea of, praise God, help us, O Lord. Salvation is from God, is what he's saying. Hosanna in the highest. Help us, O Lord. Save us, O Lord. And he, Christ, is the only one that can save us. I was thinking about the blessings. Paul highlights the blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How has he blessed us? How has God blessed us? Just as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Jeremiah, what is Jeremiah? Before you were in your mother's womb, while you're yet there, I called you, I knew you. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It's all about him. His blessing to us. And he has indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing, because we are not just children of God in title. We are indeed children of God. And we have the promises of God given to us, that no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He is the great blesser. Our great King is great in knowledge. He knows all things. You can trust him. What he says is true. He's great in knowledge. He's great in gentleness. And he's great in his blessing to us. And so let me give you a word of encouragement as we think of this idea of this week being the week of Jesus entering into Jerusalem to be sacrificed for our sins. He's offering himself, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's coming into Jerusalem for the great sacrifice for our sin. And remember that after he is crucified and he's buried and he is raised, that he appeared to his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we are told that this is at the same place, the Mount of Olives, that Jesus was lifted up. And this was the word of the angels. Listen, the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The King that entered into Jerusalem, who was crucified and raised to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, is coming back again. He is going to return. In many ways, like he came before. In many ways, not like he came before. He is not coming as a baby in the manger. He's coming as the one who has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our great King, Jesus. And he's holy. As we come to the time of remembering the Lord's Supper, we remember the body that was broken for us, and we remember the blood that was shed for us. That through his broken body, the sacrifice of his body, and through the shedding of his blood, that we have remission of sins, that we have forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus has done for us. I just want to remind us before Danny comes and speaks to us about the bread. I want to remind us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you can turn over there. Just something I feel. We don't always read this passage, but I do want to just kind of read one little section here as we come to the Lord's Supper. Paul is speaking to a church that obviously had many, many problems. But he says here in verse 23 of chapter 11, "For I received from you, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, listen now. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Unworthy means to do it in a wrongful way. It doesn't mean the one who is unworthy comes, because none of us are worthy. It means those that have been brought into the family of God come in a manner that is unworthy. We treat it lightly or with disrespect. So what should we do? In verse 28 it says, "But a man or a woman," I can say as well, "must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This time of the Lord's Supper, if you're a child of God, this is not an option time. This is not, do you want to partake of the Lord's Supper? It's a commandment of God that we partake of the Lord's Supper so that it reminds us of what he's done for us. And we do proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some might say, at a time like this, well, I've got some sin in my life, and so I don't feel like I should partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the point of the Lord's Supper, so that you don't stay in your sin. So that at this time you would examine yourself and say, Lord, I have some sin in my life. I want to confess my sin, and I want to repent of my sin so that I can partake of the Lord's Supper, the remembering of your broken body that was broken for me and your blood that was shed for my sins. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread, and he is to drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many of you among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. I wonder if we have some today that are weak because they're walking in their sin. I wonder if we have some that are sick because they're holding on to their sin. I wonder if we have some that are at the verge of death. Because James does say there is a sin unto death. So a person should examine himself or herself before you partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we want to take a moment to do that as we remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us today of our great King, the one who died in our place, the one who gave himself for our sacrifice that we were unable to make. Lord, we want to thank you today for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For we were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of our Savior. I pray that you would search us, Lord, and that you would show us, Lord, if there's any way in us that is displeasing to you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to turn from our sin, that we would confess our sin, we would repent of our sin, Lord, that we would not return to our sin. So, Father, we commit this time into you and pray that you would use it to glorify yourself. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This is a special time, so I'd encourage you to focus. You can get focused. This is the time that we come before the Lord. This is a special place. It's a special time. It's a sacred time. It's a time that we meet him and he meets us. He meets us right where we're sitting. And I am confident that he desires for us to glorify him. And I can't say enough about what he has done for us. So I'll just say the most perfect human yet divine that's ever been, only one, never sinned, but yet sacrificed, gave himself for us who sit in this building and experience the blessings of God because of what Christ has done for us. This is a special time for us. As Terry read, as Paul said, this is my body. This bread is a reminder of the body of Christ that's perfect. This is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me. And I love to jump down. It says, for as often as you eat this bread, I'll leave out the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This part. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for being such an obedient son and a sacrificing of your life that we might have life eternal in Christ and the promise of being with him forever. We thank you. And we take this seriously as we partake in just a moment. In the name of Jesus Christ, all God's people said, amen. Okay. So often as you do this, remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his broken body for us. Do this in remembrance of me.
As Pastor Terry was talking this morning about the message, we're talking about the blessing of the King. And obviously the life of Christ and representation of the body is a blessing, but also the blood. And if you look in verse 25 of the passage that we are referencing this morning, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And that blood represents a change. That if it wasn't for that blood, God would look upon us differently. And so it's because of that blood, it's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, something that many people avoid. You know, people don't like to look at blood or think about blood, but I think it's important as believers to understand that what that represents, the washing of our sin, the forgiveness of our sins. And as we look in the Old Testament during the sacrifices, I'm sure having to look upon the blood that is splattered on the side of the altar, it wasn't something that was pleasant to look at. But as we think about it this morning and think about what that represents in our lives, we need to be thankful for that. So I'm going to pray and ask the ushers to hand out the cup this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the blood, for what that means, Lord. It represents the forgiveness of sins in our lives. And what you have done, you shed your blood on the cross for our sins. And Lord, each time that we sin, I pray that you would help us to be reminded of the cost that was paid by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for forgiving our sins, Lord, and for the daily forgiveness that we receive from you and this new covenant that we have. For it's in your name we pray. This cup is the representation of Jesus' blood. He says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. And I'll finish with verse 26 here. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I encourage you to take advantage of this week. Remember what Christ did for us. And when we come back next Sunday, we can rejoice over the resurrection.